various newsletters and so on, I thought we would review the lesson in the book of Malachi. Now when you read the book of Malachi, you'll notice that the method used is different than the method of all the other prophets. When we speak of God speaking to us, how would we like to have a conversation with our Heavenly Father? Now, in the book of Malachi, Malachi presents the word of the Lord that was given to him in that kind of form. In this book, you'll see that the expression, saith the Lord, appears 21 times. And then in response to Israel's response to their God is, ye say, or the prophet Malachi paraphrasing the conduct of natural Israel in regard to God's arrangement, he says, ye say, God says one thing to you, and this is your answer to him. And their answer is very uncomplimentary to God. And also God's word brings condemnation and judgment to them. You'll notice in the very first verse, the burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. Burden there is doom. It's a message of burden, a message of doom to the nation. Now, while we see this prophecy is applied primarily to natural Israel, as shown by our Lord and apostles, it has a much wider application. And in its fullest sense, it is addressed to spiritual Israel, of which fleshly Israel is a type. In the largest and fullest sense, we recognize this prophecy of Malachi as addressed to both houses of Israel, to all Israel after the flesh toward the close of the Jewish dispensation, and subsequently to all of the nominal spiritual Israel toward the close of the gospel dispensation. To both spiritual as well as fleshly Israel belong the warnings and advice given in this prophecy. And as we have seen during the harvest period, only the remnant of Christendom, the little flock, heed the word of the Lord. And to these belong the blessings of his special favor, as is brought out in Malachi 3:16 and 17, and the fourth chapter, verses 2 and 3. We'll touch on these promises to the true church a little later on. Now, Malachi is the last of the minor prophets and the last writer in the canon of the Old Testament. The Jewish rabbis close the book, so to speak, with the testimony of Malachi. They miss the blessings of the word of our Lord and the apostles, and also of John the Baptist, so that they don't regard what happened in our Lord's day as important to them, and yet it was the most important event that happened in their history, when our Lord Jesus came to earth as a man born a Jew. And they ignore that completely. The name Malachi is rendered by some, my angel, but is usually regarded as contracted for Malachijah, messenger of Jehovah. As we see, angels are used in the Bible to signify messengers of God that appeared unto Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, unto Moses, and so on. But this really wasn't Malachi's name, but it was a name that was adopted, and most expositors recognize this. The traditionalists regard the name as having been given to the prophet on account of the beauty of his person and also his unblemished life. The name means an angel beings. Malachi is merely a general title descriptive of this prophet and not a proper name. The Old Testament scholars decide Malachi as being the last of the Old Testament prophets, Aben Ezra calls him the end of the prophets. Kimchi calls him the last of them. And he is referred to by the rabbins as the seal of the prophets. The date of his prophecies is given in McClintock and Strong's as having been delivered after the second return of Nehemiah from Persia, Nehemiah 13, verse 6. And the date they give is B.C. 420. Now, in the newest Bible that I have, in their introduction to the chapter, they place the date of the book between B.C. 25 and B.C. 50. The King James margin places the date as 397 B.C. So you'll notice then that even though Israel's last king was Zedekiah that was overthrown in 606 B.C., yet they had this prophet in the 400, we'll say 420, approximately 420 B.C. Now that's a lot of years to go without a prophet until you come to the days of our Lord, when our Lord presents himself to the nation. The principal reasons which fix the time of Malachi's prophecy as contemporary with Nehemiah are the conditions of spiritual decline of the priesthood and the tribes of Israel as referred to in Malachi 1:6. The offenses denounced by Malachi as prevailing among the people, and especially the corruption of the priests by marrying foreign wives, corresponds with the actual abuses with which Nehemiah had to contend with in his efforts to bring about a reformation in his day. In reprints 3683, Malachi the prophet spoke for and represented Jehovah to the Israelites. All right, now, when Malachi gave this prophecy, this book, it was at the time that when Nehemiah the governor was at the court of the king of Persia. The interim of his absence is thought to have been one of religious decline, and the record shows a considerable stirring up and setting in order after Nehemiah's return. So you notice how God placed Malachi's message at the time when this stirring up of coming back to the Word of God and to the law of God was dealt with very strongly by Malachi. Malachi's prophecy, therefore, may have served a double purpose. First, to reprove and stimulate the people of that time, and secondly, and much more important, give a general lesson applicable all the way down through the more than 20 centuries since. Now, in antitype, we can say that before our Lord's second advent, the Lord sent to Christendom the two woe trumpets of Wycliffe and Luther. Now, those two periods, Wycliffe was 150 years, Luther 360 years, so it's approximately the same period of time that we're dealing with, which leads up to the time of our Lord. Now we'll read verses 2 to 5. I have loved you, saith the Lord. Now here's the conversation that God is having with Israel. Yet ye say, wherein hast thou loved us? And the answer, was not Esau Jacob's brother, saith the Lord? Yet I loved Jacob, and I hated Esau, for I loved him less, and laid his mountains and his heritage waste for the dragons of the wilderness. Whereas Edom, or Esau's seed, saith, we are impoverished, but we will return and build the desolate places. And here's God's answer to that. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, they shall build, but I will throw down, and they shall call them the border of wickedness, and the people against whom the Lord hath indignation forever. Now, could this be a parallel also to what's happening where the Palestinians want to take over the land? And the Lord says no. Even in our day, the Lord will not permit it. And your eyes shall see, and ye shall say, the Lord will be magnified from the border of Israel. Not from Esau, but from the border of Israel. A son honoreth his father, and a servant his master. If then I be a father, where is my honor? And if I be a master, where is my reverence, saith the Lord of hosts unto you, O priests that despise my name? And then the priest answered, and ye say, wherein have we despised thy name? How can you accuse us of despising God's name? All right, now in antitype, we see that in regard to the love of God, in 1 John 3, verses 1 and 2, behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. And also in 1 John 4, verses 9, 10, and 19. In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through him. Herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. We love him because he first loved us. He provided us a means by which we could become the sons of God through justification in the shed blood of Christ. The first section of the prophet's message asserts the love of Jehovah towards Israel by reminding them of his love and care over them. In verse 6, a son honoreth his father, and a servant his master. If then I be a father, where is my honor? And if I be a master, where is my fear? That's a perfectly reasonable request that God is saying to the nation and to spiritual Israel. Brother Megason notes, if they claim God as their father, they should render to him the love of children. If they claim to be his servants, they should render to him a servant's reverence. Such examples and love of love and reverence should be the greater toward God in proportion as God is greater above all others. As Christians taught of God through his word and by its spirit, we are to realize for ourselves, families, and entire household of faith the necessity of curtailing the worldly tendencies and cultivating the higher and nobler graces of benevolence, veneration, and spirituality. Romans 12:2. After we have made this covenant, and be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. But our day is not a favorable time for the development of these higher and nobler qualities. 1 Timothy 6, verses 10 to 12. For the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. But thou, O man of God, flee these things, and follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness. Fight the good fight of faith, lay hold on eternal life, whereunto thou art also called, and hast professed a good profession before many witnesses, the household of faith. Now when you go from the sixth verse of the first chapter to the ninth verse of the second chapter, this is addressed especially to the priest who had despised the name of Jehovah and had been the chief movers of defection from his worship and covenant. They are rebuked for the worthlessness of their sacrifice and offerings and their profanation of the temple thereby. I'm not going to take the time to read these, but it shows the guilt of the examples to the nation, the priestly class. This is brought out in Reference 2540, Section 6. 25:40, section 6. The prophet presupposed that those whom he addressed did not realize the true situation. And so, speaking to others today, we should likewise presuppose that the majority do not realize how completely the spirit of selfishness dominates their heart. Ye say, wherein have we despised thy name? No one would dare say, I despise God, I despise his name. But yet this is the accusation. The answer is, not that they publicly and directly use profane and disrespectful language, but that they had failed to properly honor God by failing to manifest a proper reverence and devotion toward him and his holy things. They had become careless respecting the things offered unto the Lord. These were not the best that they had, but if not the worst, were at least inferior. Thus the Lord's table had lost its proper dignity and had become contemptible common. And if you read Isaiah 28:8, it speaks about the Lord's table being filled with a coarse word, but that's the word Isaiah uses, vomit. What they placed instead of what the word of the Lord was in God's sight, it's despicable, it's vomit. Now in verses 8 and 9 of the first chapter, and if ye offer the blind for sacrifice, is it not evil? And if ye offer the lame and sick, is it not evil? Offer it now unto thy government. Will he be pleased with thee, or accept thy person, saith the Lord of hosts? And now I pray you, beseech God that he will be gracious unto you, unto us. This hath been by your means with the regard of your persons, saith the Lord of hosts. Apparently they had grown irreverent to the extent that instead of bringing the unblemished sacrifices of the law to the Lord, they brought the sick, the lame, and the blind. They continued to have a form of godliness, of worship, of reverence, but they had lost the spirit or power of it. So it is with some in spiritual Israel. They have consecrated themselves to the Lord, and in a formal manner at least, desire to comply to it. As they have lost the spirit of devotion, the whole matter has become offensive in the divine sight. The spiritual Israelite offers unto the Lord the fruit of his lips in prayer and praise. This is in Hebrews 13, verses 15 and 16. But if these are offered as a duty and not from the heart, they are blind, sick, and lame offerings which the Lord despises. And in Isaiah 58, verses 1 to 4, it brings out the manner in which it is displeasing to the Lord to present offerings unto the Lord. He who offers unto the Lord service or money, and if these be given grudgingly, not heartily, and with a loving appreciation, which wishes they might be increased a thousandfold, then the offering is blind and lame and sick. The disposition of the person doing the offering is very important in the sight of God, not pleasing in the Lord's sight. 2 Corinthians 9:7. 2 Corinthians. Every man, according as he is purposed in his heart, so let him give, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loveth a cheerful giver. The prophet inquires whether, if they were going to an earthly governor, and according to the custom of that time, would entreat his favor with a gift, would they expect the favor if they took a mean gift, the sick, the lame, the blind of the flock, as a present? Now, when different individuals go to Rome, to the Pope, or if they go to a world leader, many of them bring a gift, but they want something in return. Now they make sure that they bring something that will please the individual so that they will get what they want in return. So here the prophet is saying, if you brought the mean gifts you bring to the Lord's altar, you certainly can't expect a blessing from the governor. Then turning the illustration, he suggests, "And now I pray you that in beseeching God for his mercies, you consider what kind of present you have brought to him, and whether or not you have any right to expect his favor." On verse 10, Leeser translation and the Revised Version gives a more correct rendering than the King James Version. "Oh, that there were someone among you that would lock up the door of the sanctuary, that you might not light up my altar for naught. I have no pleasure in you, saith the Lord of hosts, neither will I accept in favor an offering from your hand." The thought is that from the Lord's standpoint, it were just as well to abandon all such formalistic worship, devoid of reverence and love and heart worship. And this is true today in respect to us, spiritual Israelites, and our better sacrifices. Revised Version: "For from the rising of the sun to its setting, my name is great among the nations, and in every place incense is offered to my name, and a pure offering, for my name is great among the nations, saith the Lord of hosts." The Hebrew word for incense is from the same root as Keturah in Genesis 25:1. This condition of nations offering a pure offering is not taking place today, but rather will take place under the new covenant arrangement when the nations go up to Israel in regard to their supplications to God. But nevertheless, as the Bible tells us, God's name was great among the heathen nations at the time of the writing of this prophecy. The remarkable deliverance of the Israelites by the hand of Moses under God was well known by the nations of that time. Although Israel was the only nation in the world with which God had up to that time made a covenant as respected an offer of eternal life, and although Israel alone had been favored of God with any revelation respecting his character and plan, and although Israel alone had received the law of the Lord from the hand of Moses, and although Israel alone had in this respect, as the Apostle Paul tells us in Romans, much advantage every way. Imagine having priests and kings and judges. No other nation had that special privilege, and then to be given the Mosaic Law covenant. What other nation had a privilege like that? None. That's why the Apostle tells us in Romans 3, verses 1 and 2, and also in Romans 9, verses 4 and 5. He appreciated and recognized everything that God had done for Israel through these long centuries. Nevertheless, we have evidences that the other nations surrounding Israel, those that were in idolatry, had a reverence for Jehovah, the God of Israel. We have frequent accounts of this in the scriptures. 1 Samuel 4, verses 7 and 8. The Philistines revered Jehovah, the God of Israel, when they returned the Ark of Jehovah to Israel after having taken it in battle. Remember that account where all these chastisements of the Lord came upon the Philistines because they had that ark and they wanted to get rid of it. They took it back because they recognized the hand of the Lord was the reason they were having all those chastisements. In Daniel 4:37, Nebuchadnezzar reverenced Jehovah, the God of Israel, as the great revealer of secrets through Daniel, and that there was no other God like unto him. Daniel 6, verses 26 and 27. Darius the king, who honored Daniel and who was entrapped by his couriers into the making of a law which cast Daniel into the den of lions, declared his reverence for Jehovah, the God of Daniel, in Ezra 1, verses 1 and 2. Cyrus, king of Persia, in reverence to Israel's God, had given liberty to the captives of Israel to return from the Babylonian captivity. There are Bible accounts showing that the nations surrounding Israel realize more clearly than Israel itself why these many judgments and chastisements from the Lord befell Israel for their unfaithfulness to God. Imagine your enemies knowing why and the nation not recognizing it. Even to this day, the manner in which God is dealing with the nation of Israel, Israel doesn't recognize it as yet. Regarding Israel's double of disfavor, it's brought out in Hosea, the third chapter, verses 4 and 5. For the children of Israel shall abide many days without a king, without a prince, and without a sacrifice, and without an image, and without an ephod, and without a teraphim. Afterward shall the children of Israel return and seek the Lord their God and David their king, and they shall reverence the Lord and his goodness in the latter days, in the days we're living in. Now verses 12 to 14 continue the rebuke of God for the worthlessness of their sacrifices and offerings in the temple. Its antitype is clearly seen in the Laodicean period of the church. You know, we recognize the churches as having beautiful choirs and gorgeous buildings. And yet, how does this appear in God's sight? In Revelation 3:17, because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked, I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. I hear that's given to the church of our day, since our Lord's second advent. In Malachi, the second chapter, verses 1 to 3, the denunciation of their offenses, is followed by threats of chastisement in these verses, and the character of a true priest is pictured to show them how far short they have come to his requirements. Now notice the true requirements of the ambassadors of Christ, verses 5 to 7. My covenant was with him of life and peace, and I gave to them for the fear wherewith he feared me and was afraid before my name. The law of truth was in his mouth, and iniquity was not found in his lips. He walked with me in peace and equity, and did turn many away from iniquity. For the priest's lips should keep knowledge, and they should seek the law of his mouth, for he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. So the priests of Israel, this is the way they should have acted. But as we see in the verses that I'm not reading here, it's just the opposite. They permitted mixed marriages, and not only did the high priest's grandson Manasseh marry the daughter of Sanballat, once a prominent enemy of the Jews and a man of influence, and one of the tithe chambers of the temple was desecrated by fitting it up as a dwelling place for Tabish the Ammonite, who by marriage became related to the high priest. Now here we read verses 5 to 7, where the priest is to be that example to the nation, that the word of the Lord comes through him. But look what happened while Nehemiah was gone. This policy, sanctioned by such high authority, was greatly followed by others. What the Jews were doing is they were putting away their own wives. They were permitting divorce, which the Lord says he hates in his book. And they were marrying strange wives who had other gods. Just imagine how far they declined in this period of time. The policy of those who succeeded Nehemiah when he was away from Jerusalem was to conciliate the Gentiles in the interest of commerce. They didn't even want to keep the Sabbath because the nations around them didn't keep the Sabbath. So by not keeping the Sabbath, they were going in for commercial trading and so on. And so this brought about all kinds of deflections from the Bible, or from the law of God that was given to them. And remember that they had come back in 536 B.C. for 70 years to fulfill the Sabbaths that they didn't keep. And 100 years later, they were at it again. Now, we may draw a lesson here for spiritual Israel and apply our Lord's words, ye are not of this world, even as I am not of this world. The spiritual Israelite is commanded to be separate from the world and to seek the fellowship with his own people, the Lord's people, and not to be unequally yoked with unbelievers, 2 Corinthians 6:14. Now Nehemiah, on his return to the governorship of Jerusalem, at once began to rectify the disorders described, beginning with the cleansing of the temple, the restoration of its service, and the proper supplies for its ministers. He dealt very firmly in restoring the observance of the Sabbath. This is brought out in Nehemiah 13, verses 15 to 21. He reminded them of the fourth commandment in Exodus 28:8, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. And then there's some information to go in regard to the Sabbaths, not only of the day Sabbath, but also of the year Sabbaths and of the Jubilee cycle Sabbath. The spiritual Israelite, although not under the Mosaic law arrangement concerning the seventh-day Sabbath, has his Sabbath a rest day. It is a larger and fuller day and is a grander and more perfect rest. The spiritual Israelite rests in faith in the atoning work of Christ. This is our rest of Sabbath, as brought out by the Apostle Paul in Hebrews, the 4th chapter, verse 3. We which have believed do enter into rest. Our rest in the Lord is as complete as our belief in Him. He who believes fully, rests fully. He who believes only partially, rests partially. The ideal condition of the spiritual Israelite is the attainment of a perfect rest, a perfect Sabbath keeping in his present experience, and awaiting and laboring for another and still more complete rest, the actual rest of the perfected condition of the first resurrection that remains for the people of God. And the Apostle warns us, let us therefore labor to enter into that rest or Sabbath, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief as fleshly Israel. Hebrews 4:11. And then Malachi, the third chapter, has a dual application. Malachi 3:1, behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way for me, and the Lord whom ye seek shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant, whom ye delight in. Behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts. This chapter contains not only a divine rebuke for sin, but also a divine promise of rescue. In reading this verse, we see two messengers are referred to. The first, the antitypical Elijah to prepare the way, and second, Jehovah's special servant, the Lord, the messenger of the covenant, the Christ. Not only the man Christ Jesus, who was preeminently the divine messenger, but inclusively the whole Christ, the church, his body, the under-associates with Jesus the head. This first messenger appears in the two following capacities. First, as the suffering one, the sacrificing one, and secondly, as the anointed, glorified one, the King, the restorer, Christ in the flesh, head and body, is the antitypical Elijah, which does a work preparatory for and introducing the reign of glory of the same class on the spirit plane as the Christ of glory. In the time of our Lord, the father of John the Baptist, Zechariah, prophesied in Luke 1:76, "And thou, child, shalt be called the prophet of the highest, for thou shalt go before the face of the Lord to prepare his way." I'm sorry, my time is up. See, when you go from 45 minutes to an hour, it makes a big difference. But we can see the beauty of this book. We can see the promises of God that when he makes a covenant with Israel, he intends to keep his part. So when we make a covenant with God, he keeps his part toward us. So that the blessed promises of Malachi, the third chapter, verses 16 and 17. "Now these that keep the word of the Lord," God's promises is, "then they that reverence the Lord spake often one to another, and the Lord hearkened and heard it, and a book of remembrance was written before him for them that feared the Lord and that thought upon his name." Remember the book in Revelation that speaks about the church? "And they shall be mine, saith the Lord of hosts, in that day," in that day for the glorification of all the churches near, "in that day, saith the Lord of hosts, when I make up my jewels, and I will spare them as a man spareth his own son that serveth him." And verse 2 of the fourth chapter, "And unto you that fear my name shall the Son of Righteousness arise with healing in his wings, and ye shall go forth and grow up as calves in the stall." But the period of time we're going through now is the fifth and sixth verses of the last chapter. "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord, and he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children and the heart of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse." So the work of the church in the flesh did not bring about this the world of mankind did not bring them to righteousness, and this is why the time of trouble here at the end of the chapter is called, "He will smite the earth with a curse, and then the blessings will go forth from mankind." May the Lord add his blessings.